Good morning out there to all of you. Certainly do appreciate Mr. and Mrs. Evans and the special music that they presented to us this morning, and Mr. Smith as well with his offertory music. It certainly does add to the festival, to the holy day, and to be here worshiping before God. I thought I would also compliment the flowers this morning. It's a beautiful bouquet. I noticed when the other fellows were up, it really accented them. I think it made them more handsome. So hopefully I'm going to benefit from that. It's like having a big boutonniere on you, isn't it? And I hope my colors are okay with the flowers. You know, it's a beautiful creation that God made for us, and we really see it in the flowers and the vegetation that's around. And on the drive down this morning, beautiful, beautiful morning. God always blesses us, it seems, on these special high days, these holy days, to give us great weather and just a beautiful time of year. And lovely drive down this morning. And again, just taking in all the view and the sunshine and the vegetation. And hopefully all of us have escaped the last two evenings of cold weather, and we haven't had our shrubbery burnt back or bit back and our gardens destroyed. Of course, it's a little early for most of us to get our gardens out, but hopefully everybody has made it through just fine with that aspect of it. I think Mr. Evans commented how busy these days are, the times we live in. It's certainly no different from me. This happened to be one of the busiest weeks of the year so far. And why does it always happen during Days of Unleavened Bread? Always, it seems. Now, it's either a mental thing for me, or Satan really does have a way of making life busy, doesn't he? In fact, it was so busy this week. Weren't we all here just day before yesterday? Sure seems that way, doesn't it? It's hard to believe that was 6 days ago, and here's the seventh day later. It's amazing how fast time goes by, and it's amazing also, as Mr. Miller was pointing out in his sermonette, how on guard we have to be. And not only was this week busy for me, but I had an opportunity to go out on business almost every evening this week for dinner. Now, that doesn't happen very often in the year. We just happen to have a lot of guests in for the week. And so I had to plan carefully and pick my moments of when I was going to go out to eat. And I only went out one evening for a meal, but I did a couple of lunches. But during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you realize how hard it is to go out and have a meal and avoid bread? Avoid leavening? I mean, you really have to be on guard, don't you? And as Mr. Miller pointed out, when you make a mistake, you can't give it back. There's no do-overs, are there? In fact, there aren't a whole lot of do-overs that I'm aware of other than in sports. You know, in sports, if a penalty occurs, somebody fouls you, you can have a do-over. But with sin, there really isn't any do-over, is there? Now, God can forgive us of sin. And he does if we go before him and repent. But sometimes the sins that we make create a penalty, and God doesn't necessarily take that penalty away, does he? And we can think of examples like that. Well, why are we here, brethren? Mr. Miller asked that same question. And me growing up in the church all these years, I remember Mr. Armstrong. Anytime you had an opportunity to hear him at a holy day, he always began by asking, why are we here? And he wanted us to know why we observe the days that we do, and what God intended us to learn from those days. But here we are on a Friday. Most of the people that I deal with are at work today. Any of us here that have children in school, school's going on. In fact, driving down this morning, life was going on like there was no big issues or no changes. In fact, I told one of my colleagues earlier, I said, I'm going to be out on Friday. Now, Friday they equip with a three-day weekend, or a Monday, it's always a three-day weekend. And so he said, oh, what are you going to be doing? And I said, well, I'm taking off Friday for a religious festival. He goes, you mean you have to take a vacation day for that? And I said, yes, I'm going to take a day off. And he goes, well, why don't they just schedule services at night or on the weekend? Why do you have to take a vacation day? And, of course, I didn't get into the detail, but I just told him that, well, this was a special high day for my particular religious belief, and I would be in church today. And of course, they didn't think much after that. But isn't that typical of our Christian society? Oh, you know, just work out some other alternative. You know, have service that evening, or have service two or three, 4 days later. Why be inconvenienced by a holy day, or a religious festival, or a service? You know, God says that these days are a blessing and a joy. And He also said that we honor Him by being here and attending on the holy days, by observing the holy days. So why are we here? Well, let's turn over to Leviticus 23. And while you're turning there, I thought I'd relay a story to you. And this is a real story. As I mentioned, this past week I had an opportunity to go out to have a number of different dinners. And I chose to go out on Tuesday evening. And as I was leaving work to go out and meet the guests that were in town, I had about a 15 or 20 minute drive to the restaurant. And I just happened to have the radio on and was listening to a talk radio show. And lo and behold, what were they talking about? Well, I just sort of cut into part of the conversation. But from what I could tell, they had been talking about whether or not states should be hurrying to pass constitutional amendments in order to define marriage. And I guess people had been calling in during this whole time. Of course, I didn't hear but a couple of callers. But the one individual that was on the radio show, other than the host, didn't think it was necessary to go out and create amendments to the various state constitutions, that defining marriage between a man and a woman was not that big a deal. And by the way, this subject has nothing to do with this holy day, but you'll understand where I'm going when I give you the full story here. But the host of the show said, well, let's take some callers and let's see what their feelings are. And so the first individual that I heard that called in was a man. I couldn't tell how old he was, but, you know, maybe in the 30s or 40s. And he made the comment that, well, you know, all of the push to legalize or to create amendments to state constitutions to define what marriage is, and again, the big push is to, by a lot of gay groups, is to define marriage as just a union between two males or between two females or just between two adults. And so the individual that called in, he said, well, I don't think that we need a constitutional amendment to define what marriage is. And he goes, if it wasn't for all of these religious groups, this would not even be an issue. He said, if it wasn't for Christians pushing and pushing and pushing, this would be a non-event. And he made the comment, he said, you know, I've read the Bible all my life. I've read through the Bible two or three different times. And he said to me, or he said to the host, he said, there is nowhere in the Bible that God says that two men cannot marry, or that two women cannot marry. And I thought, well, is there any place in the Bible where God specifically says you cannot marry a man, or two men marry, or two women marry? And then he went on to say, the real benefit from reading the Bible is to focus on Jesus Christ's life. And if you look at the Gospels, he said, what Christ talked about was taking care of our fellow neighbor and our fellow man, treating them like we would want to be treated. And if two people fall in love, and that's a way of expressing their love for one another, then they should be perfectly able to marry, regardless of sex. And then he made another comment that I completely laughed out loud. He said, if it wasn't for people twisting the Bible, the world would be such a more happy place. And I laughed and laughed, and I thought, wow, how can you make that statement? Now, this is a talk radio show that's based in Asheville, and you know Asheville has various kind of tendencies, and I won't go into the details. But the next caller, and I was, by the way, I was getting interested. I was hoping my drive was going to be a little bit longer. But the next caller was actually a young lady. And She went on to say that from her perspective, that the Bible is no different than any other religious books. It's just a collection of stories, opinions, fairy tales, and all it does is create misguided issues and misguided opinions for our society. In fact, she went on to say, and I tried to write down exactly how she made this comment. She said that for her, the Bible is just stories, and it has no authority or no relevance in shaping social issues. I think I wrote that word for word for what she said. And then she went on to conclude when she called in. She said, as far as people goes, we are perfectly capable of deciding what social issues are applicable for current times. We do not need a Bible or any other book to tell us whether we need or are able to have same-sex marriages. Now, Mr. Armstrong wrote a book several years ago, and he called it A World Held Captive. Is there any other better, clearer example of a world held captive? That a world is so deceived, that Satan has deceived the world to the point that he has deceived mankind. You know, God said about Israel in the latter days, he said that she would call evil good, and she would call good evil. And God said that she would become so lost and so confused, and I'm paraphrasing, that she would not know what is up or what is down. And isn't that true? But we're here today, and this is the point I want to bring out from giving you that little story, because we believe that what God says is truth. We also believe that the Bible is relevant. And that's why you and I are here today, because God tells us that we're to be here. Leviticus 23, and beginning in verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." These are not Moses' feast, as people have represented. God says plainly, these are my feast. Verse 5, "And on the 14th day of the first month, is twilight at the Lord's Passover, which we observed 7 days ago. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it." And we had that this past Sabbath. And he goes, "But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. And on the seventh day, it too shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it." And that's the day that we are here observing that's found here in Leviticus 23. And of course, we could go to Numbers and Exodus and Deuteronomy for further clarifications. In fact, Exodus 12 says that these days are an everlasting memorial, and they are to be observed from generation to generation. So here we are on the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and God has commanded that all of us be here and to attend this festival. And we're here to learn what the days of unleavened bread picture. And they picture living a life free from sin. You know, we've already put out, or we should have put out, sin or the leavening that represents sin before the first day of unleavened bread. And so God gives us a 7-day festival to encourage us and to help us focus and to help us concentrate and to do diligence on what is life going to be like, what should life be like, living apart from and free from sin. And that's what these days picture, that we have left sin and we put sin behind us, and that we are here learning to live free of sin. But God also knows that we're human and we're not capable of living truly free from sin, but God has given us the sacrifice through Jesus Christ that those sins can be covered. But the point is, there is work and there is effort and there is desire to be able to live without sin. And so this morning, what I want to look at with all of you is, what do we have to do to leave Egypt behind? You know, figuratively speaking, Egypt represented sin. And so what must we do to leave Egypt behind and to build a foundation toward spiritual perfection? What must we do? Well, as a part of our review this morning, let's turn back to Exodus 13. In Exodus 13, we'll pick up a part of the history of ancient Israel. Exodus 13, and let's begin in verse 17. Exodus 13, and beginning in verse 17. And then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was the near route. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war, and they will want to return to Egypt. Now God knew their hearts, didn't he? And God knew in that respect that their hearts were fragile. And I've often meditated and wondered, here is a point in Israel's history where they've seen 10 monumental miracles. And yet, they're still fragile of heart. They're still not able to truly trust God. And so he knew their hearts were fragile, and he knew that in their own mind, had they seen the Philistines and those lands and the armies that were in those lands, that they, in a fearful way, would want to return to Egypt. So verse 18, it says, so God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So here they're leaving, physically they are leaving Egypt. Just as spiritually we look at ourselves, and there is a journey that we spiritually leave sin. Verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and by night. Verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So here they see another miracle the entire time they're leaving Egypt. You know, God presenting himself in this cloud and in this pillar of fire. And we'll pick up the rest of the story, dropping into Exodus 14. In Exodus 14, and beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to skip over the next few verses because of time, but God tells Moses what he's going to do and the miracle that he's going to create. He tells Moses, or reveals to Moses, that he's going to lead the people through the Red Sea, a body of water that they could not on their own without a miracle cross, because they were stuck between the mountain and the water, and the Egyptian army was bearing down upon them, and they knew that. So dropping down to verse 13 of Exodus 14, he said, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again, no more forever. See, God had told Moses that he was going to destroy Egypt, and that the Egyptians and Israel would know that he is the Lord God, and there are no other gods like him. And in that sense, God was going to destroy the nation of Egypt, who had benefited for 400 years of free labor from the Israelites. Verse 14, Moses goes on to say, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And then dropping down to verse 19, and the angel of God who went up before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And so here they're seeing this change now. Instead of this pillar of fire in front of them that's leading them, this image, this representation of God, now goes behind them to put a block or a barrier between them and the Egyptians. Verse 20, so it came, this pillar of cloud and fire, it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was a cloud and a dark one to the one and a light to the other. so that one did not come near the other all that night. And so here was this separation, this spiritual separation between the Egyptian army and the Israelites. And then verse 21, and then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night. And he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. In verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, if we try to picture what God was doing and the type of miracle that he was producing here for the Israelites, we're told that when Israel was taken out of Egypt, that there were 600,000 men. And so if you estimate families, a wife, children, we've always thought that the number of Israelites that were that left Egypt was about 2.5 million people. Now, how long did it take 2.5 million people to cross the Red Sea? Well, let's take a look at this for just a second, because I did a little bit of calculation that I think sort of gives you an idea of the power of this miracle. If 2.5 million people walked single file, and let's say that they could take a step every second, and that's allowing for young children, older individuals, people carrying things on their back. If the first person was out here to the side of me at the edge of the stage, and I said, go, how long would it take 2.5 million people to file past me? 30 full days. 30 days and 30 nights. Well, we know it didn't take 30 days from to cross the Red Sea, because God said that during the night the east wind blew and they went through the next morning. So if we do a few more calculations, let's assume that we took 30 people abreast, in other words, side by side, 30 people, and allow about 4 feet per person. Because again, all the possessions they had, they carried out. What they couldn't put on an animal, they carried. And so let's assume we have 30 people side by side, and they take up a space of around 4 feet. 30 people times 4 feet is 120 feet. Well, I paced off the auditorium here, and it's roughly 60 feet across. So twice the width of the auditorium. And again, how long would it take now that body of people to go across? 24 hours. Now, this is just people. Remember, they had oxen, they had wagons, they had sheep, they had goats, no doubt camels, and a few other animals that may not be listed. So it's just not the people that are filing by. It's all of their animals that are filing by. Well, if the army of people was 60 across, it's 12 hours. If the army of people is 120 across, or almost 500 feet in width, it's 6 hours. So when we picture this site, what we really need is James Cameron and a video crew with all the modern graphics that are available. And I guarantee you, if James Cameron had a few million dollars in a studio, that he could portray a picture of them walking through the Red Sea that would put chills up and down our spine. But you know, we read through this, and sometimes we don't picture the kind of miracle that God created to deliver them out of physical Egypt. How big of a miracle does God create to lead you and I out of spiritual Egypt? Do we think about that sometimes? How God's power helps us. Well, let's go on with the story, dropping down to verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, and all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. So there was at some point in time in this journey, by the way, that this passage was full of Israelites and Egyptians. So in my mind, I'm thinking that when the walls were pushed back, the walls of water, and we read in scriptures that says they were piled up on the right and they were piled up on the left. That wasn't just here as far as I can reach. You probably saw it off in that horizon, one wall of water, another wall of water in a different direction. That was the miracle that God created. Verse 24, now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So they must have gotten to the point where they realized that, wait a minute, this is an enormous event that we're witnessing. The wheels are coming off our chariots for no reason at all. In fact, some of the commentaries talk about the wheels becoming imbalanced, meaning they become oblonged rather than circular. We just see here where God says he took the wheels off. But there's different views on what miracle God created here. Verse 26, and then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And so we see that they had 600 chariots, we read in a different section. They have horsemen, and then they also have an army of foot soldiers as well. Verse 27, and so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, and the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Verse 28, and then the waters returned and they covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. And not so much as one of them survived. A tremendous miracle that God performed to remove Israel from Egypt. In verse 29, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. Verse 30, so the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and believed his servant Moses. And Israel and the Lord lived happily ever after. Isn't that the way it should end? Haven't we read all those stories to our children? Hero comes in and saves the day, and they all live happily ever after. Not. No chance. But how would we feel if we were in that situation? If we were a part of that miracle, how could our hearts and our confidence in God still be fragile? You know, here God was giving them a fresh start. 400 years, they and their ancestors had been in slavery. Actually, they'd been in Egypt 430 years. And God was giving them a new start. And he showed them over and over again his power. He showed them over and over again the love that he had for them. And all God was asking is simply the trust and respect and the obedience to come back. You know, he took them through the Red Sea. In that sense, Paul tells us later, that it was a spiritual baptism in that sense. He took them through the Red Sea. He was giving them a brand new life, just like God gives us a new life when we come out of that watery grave. When we repent of our sins, you know, first of all, when we know what sin is, we understand what sin is. We identify sin. We relate to it. We recognize it. And we repent of it. And we ask God for that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're put into that water, that grave. When we come up, we're a new person, aren't we? Well, God was giving, in that sense, our ancestors, Israel, a new beginning, a new opportunity, a chance to start over. But unfortunately, all that God did for them was so short-lived in their eyes. You know, over and over and over again, Israel tested and tried God. over and over again. They refuse to yield to God's authority and his instruction. And they refuse to put their trust in him. And I can guarantee you that God is thrilled that you and I are here this morning, willing to obey him, willing to put him before our work, our school, other commitments. You know, I feel sorry for those who at one time sat among us, and yet for whatever reason, they've rationalized that something else is more important than obeying God. It's hard to understand that sometimes, isn't it? But people have rationalized that it's easier, it's more convenient to do something else, to put something else before God in that sense, and then to obey him. We didn't cover the miracles that God performed in Egypt to break Pharaoh's resolve, but I did rehearse the one miracle where they came through the Red Sea. And we could spend the next several hours going through the first year that they traveled in the wilderness, miracle after miracle after miracle that God did for them. But they always tried and tested and tempted God in that sense, totally refusing to rely on him, totally refusing to yield themselves to him. And we know they didn't have God's spirit. But even in a physical way, if we saw those kind of miracles, wouldn't that humble us to a degree, even without God's spirit? Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers 14, and we're going to break into the story here. You know, God has led them, this is almost a year later, after taking them through the Red Sea, and God wants them to inherit the promised land. And he's brought them to the Jordan River, and actually intended for them to cross into the promised land. But we're breaking into the story after the spies return. They tell what they told, and then the people murmur, and the people want a different leader. And you know, at this point in time, God's up to here with Israel, isn't he? They have tried him over and over and over again. And even though God is merciful and full of patience, even with God, there is a point when he realized that this group of people, they were not going to change. And so in verse 11 of Numbers 14, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt?" You know, God was very forthright in dealing with Moses. He called it like it really was. "How long," he goes on, "will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the miraculous signs that I performed among them, why won't they believe me? Why won't they trust me? Why do they take me with contempt?" And God is ready, and he tells Moses, "I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to start over with you, Moses." And Moses intervenes for Israel and talks God out of that plan. And then in verse 22... or in verse 20, God says that, okay, I changed my mind. I'm not going to destroy them. But notice in verse 22, he says, "Not one of the men who saw my glory and the miracles that I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the promised land that I swore to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will see the promised land." Very strong words from God, isn't it? And so here we see that all of the physical signs that God performed for them, great physical miracles, Israel was yet unwilling to give themselves to God and to take God's authority at face value. They refused to obey God. And as I said a moment ago, spiritually God performs enormous miracles for you and I. And when he brings us through that Red Sea, that spiritual Red Sea, and we come out to the other side, What is required for our chance of spiritual perfection? What do we have to do differently than the Israelites were unwilling to do? We have to ask God to live in us, to be a part of us, and we have to yield to Him 100%. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, and beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock, and we know that rock is Jesus Christ, as Paul says here, verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And now, verse 6, Paul says, Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And so, brethren, if you and I are going to be spiritually successful at living a life without sin, our heart, our mind, our complete focus has to be on Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we have to ask in our prayers daily that they live within us, and that they write, or that God writes His law upon our heart, and that He gives us a willingness to obey Him, that He gives us a desire to obey Him, and that He gives us resolve with His Holy Spirit to overcome and to change and to grow, and to grow toward spiritual perfection. Leaving Egypt, spiritually speaking and physically, for ancient Israel, it required a lot of work and effort. It required a lot of work for them to move through Egypt and into the area that God had prepared for them, and yet they were never able to inherit it until 40 years later. But for you and I going through spiritual Egypt, it's not easy, is it? It's not easy when we live in a world that is completely lost as it relates to the truth of God. It's not easy walking away from our jobs. In some cases, some people may lose their job over attending God's holy day. People have lost jobs for attending the Sabbath or keeping the Sabbath. You know, it's not easy taking off a day of school and having to explain to our teachers why we're out. It's not easy to have to cancel a meeting or tell someone by our superiors, I can't be there. Well, you've got to be there. I can't be there. You've got to be there. It's critical that you're there. I can't be there. You know, those are not easy discussions, are they? But yet God is looking to you and I and examining our heart to determine, do we have a fragile heart, spiritually speaking? Is it fragile? Or is it robust, full of confidence, filled with God's confidence, filled with God's Spirit, willing to go through and make the necessary changes, willing to overcome no matter what Satan puts before us? As I said earlier, there's only one thing that I can think of where there's a do-over in life, and that's sports. You know, I play a lot of racquetball. And many of you may not even understand the game, and I won't try to bring you up to speed on that. But a racquetball court's 40 feet long, 20 feet wide, 20 feet high. And you can play up to four people on that court. And if you play four people, it's two against two. And the best way I can describe it when you have four people on a racquetball court is that it's just a great big cardboard box with a lot of running around in it. And there's a little blue ball that you have to hit. And the rules of the game, in real simple terms, is that when you got four people on the court, the ball can only hit the floor one time before it hits the front wall again. And if you've hit the ball and it bounces on the floor once and the other team doesn't return it, but it bounces twice, it's your point if you serve. Now, when we're on the court and there's four people, it gets a little crowded. And I can assure you that when a racquetball is going at 100 to 150 miles an hour, if you happen to get hit by one, it hurts. And so when we're playing racquetball, it is professional courtesy that rather than just hit somebody, you say, do over, or a hinder. Now, there are times when it can't be helped. And there are times when, instead of swinging at the ball, you just simply call do-over or hinder. And you take the risk out of hitting somebody. And several years ago, I was playing with a gentleman. And he was notorious for, when the court gets crowded and people are convoluted, and this guy's going that way and this guy's going a different way, and you're all running around to hit the ball, rather than calling a hinder when it should be a hinder, he would still try to hit the ball. Now, if he hit the ball and he made a point, it was no hinder. But if he tried to hit the ball and it didn't make it to the front wall, do over. And this went on for months. And finally one day, he frustrated the rest of us, and we said, his name was Sam. He said, Sam, you have to call a do over before you swing the racket. You can't wait to see if the ball makes it to the front court. You have to call a hinder. But see, Sam wanted to find out if he could create an advantage. And you know, and sometimes we can approach sin the same way. You know, if we slip up and if there's no immediate retort or penalty, we think, well, maybe I got away with something. Now, we don't verbalize that, but subconsciously, we may say, well, maybe I got away with something. But as Mr. Miller said, when he ate that sandwich, most of sin, when we go through and sin besets us, there are no do-overs. And I can give you plenty of examples where that is true. Yes, God can forgive the sin, but the ramifications of that doesn't always occur. And so when we have God living in us, and God working in us through His Holy Spirit, hopefully we have that split second where God gives us the strength to say, I'm not going to go there, because I know I don't get to do it over. Let's turn over to John chapter 15. We read a number of these verses during the Passover service. But God is very clear how He works with us and what is necessary for you and I to become spiritually perfect and to be able to, in this journey that we take, learn to overcome sin and learn to live a life without sin. But in John 15, beginning in verse 4, He says, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. So here we see very clearly that without God living in us, as much as we try, as much as we might want to, we cannot overcome sin. Verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in Me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing. We have to think about that, don't we? Without Me, you can do nothing. But you know, our human nature says to us, you know, I can do something. I don't always need God. But what happens when our relationship with God, and it does with all of us from time to time, narrows a little bit or becomes a little bit thin? We usually go through a trial of some sort, don't we? And God has to remind us that, you know, Jeff Baker, unless you rely on Me and allow Me to work in you, you can't do this. And so every so often we all come back on our knees, God, You're right. I can't do it without You. You see, the Israelites didn't want God to tell them what to do. That was the ultimate reaction that they had to all the miracles is that they didn't want to be obedient to God. They didn't want God ruling in their lives. He goes on in verse 6 of John 15, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And so clearly we see from this passage that without God and Christ living in us, and without us living in them through the Holy Spirit, we cannot do nothing. We cannot bear fruit. We cannot overcome sin. Now let's turn back a chapter to John chapter 14. In John 14, we'll read two scriptures here. John 14, beginning in verse 23, says, "Jesus said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him.'" And so there's a condition. If we love Jesus Christ, if we truly love God, we will keep and we will obey God. We'll keep God's word, we'll keep God's law, and we will obey him. And he says, "If we do this, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So spiritually speaking, we're told here that through the power of God's Spirit, that they live with us, that they direct us, that they teach us, they encourage us, and they show us, hopefully, before we make a mistake, oops, don't go there. You know, there's a scripture that talks about in the millennium how we will tap an individual on the shoulder and say, turn to the left or turn to the right. You know, God's Spirit is doing that with you and I today. Now, sometimes we don't think of it in that way. But that's how God works with us, assuming that we are reading the Bible, that we are praying, that we're meditating, and that we're exercising the faith of Jesus Christ. That Spirit helps us to avoid those various sins that beset us. He goes on in verse 23, he says, "My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." Very straightforward instruction, very straightforward comments. If we love Jesus Christ and God the Father, we will obey. If we don't obey, we're just simply telling God, we really don't love you. In Galatians chapter 2, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And then Paul says in Philippians 2, 5, he says, "Furthermore, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ." So on our journey toward perfection without Jesus Christ living in us and without us living in him and the Father, we will not be successful. A life without sin is dependent upon believing and obeying God with the fervent desire and willingness to let Christ live in us. And it's through this habitation that where we live together that we learn to exercise and apply the law of God. That's how we exercise God's law, is having Christ living in us, teaching us, leading us, and directing us. And it's through this relationship, through this ability, through the Spirit of God, for God to live in us, direct us, it is through this that we begin to build a relationship with God. And it's that relationship, as we build it and we nurture it, that's the relationship that takes us on the journey toward the way of God. You know, God says that my There is a way, and it is that way through that relationship that defines our state of mind and our direction as we live our life, that we exercise God's law, that we exercise the principles of God's law, and with Jesus Christ living in us, he clearly says that we can overcome because it's through his power that we're able to change and that we're able to repent and that we're able to live a life without sin. You know, the Bible clearly shows us that Christ must live in us and that we must dwell with him as well. And then David asked God a question. He asked God a question in Psalms 15, which ties right back into what we just read in John. But David in Psalm 15, in verse 1, and I'm going to read from the New International Version. He says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? So we've been talking about Jesus Christ living in us, we living in Jesus Christ. And David asked God, he says, Lord, who? Who will dwell in your sanctuary? Who can live on your holy hill? And then he answers. He answers that this is the one that's able to dwell with God. And again, when we read these next few verses, these are all great attributes for the days of unleavened bread. Because we're talking about a relationship, how we live with God. How do we dwell with God? And so David asked the question, and then he answers. Verse 2, he whose walk is blameless, in other words, free of sin, and who does what is righteous, he who speaks the truth from his heart. You know, there's sincerity, isn't it? Aren't these days pictured by truth and sincerity? So here we see that those who are able and willing to live with God, they speak the truth from the heart. Verse 3, and has no slander on his tongue. Here's humility. Here's an attribute without guile. An attribute of respect, being respectful. He goes on, verse 3, says, he who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Verse 4, he who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the eternal, he who keeps his promise even when it hurts. And verse 5, he who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And we could also say, he who is successful in doing these things, he may dwell in the sanctuary of the Lord. Very powerful words that David was inspired to write and give to us. Very fitting with the days of unleavened bread. Very fitting with our walk to change and to overcome. You know, Christ gave us an example, a very clear example, about what it means to not revile or to slur or to slander. And again, this, what we read in Psalm 15, is an attitude that we take into the days of unleavened bread and we take it with us out. As we go through our lives after today is over and we look forward to the Feast of Pentecost, we don't ignore the lessons that we learned through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But we're energized to improve upon what we learn through this holy day and these holy days. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, because again, we look at this verse during the Passover as well. But in Isaiah 53, we'll look at verse 7. And it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read from the New International Version. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. Now, we're very familiar with that as it relates to him going before Pilate. But in thinking through Christ's life, how often was he accused of breaking the Sabbath, being a wine bibber, being a bastard in that sense? In other words, he had no natural father, he was born out of wedlock, or he was from an unwed mother. He was called, no doubt, blasphemous words. He was accused of congregating and befriending sinners. But yet not one place in the Gospels do we ever see where he retaliated against those accusations. Oh yes, he instructed, but he didn't slur. He didn't call people names. He didn't rise up in anger. The only one spot that I can think of is where he was giving the scribes and the Pharisees a lecture, and he called them, "Woe you hypocrites," if you remember that section of Scripture. And he was correcting them. But Christ set us the example that he did not lash out verbally, as often we as human beings do, don't we? We're very prone to saying something and saying, "Oops, I wish I could take that back." You know, there's another one of those do-overs. You know, when something comes out and you realize, "I shouldn't have said that," boy, don't you wish you could have a do-over. Doesn't work that way, does it? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 27. And we'll look at two scriptures here, or three scriptures, where he is before Pilate. Matthew 27, and beginning in verse 12. Matthew 27, and beginning in verse 12. "And while he was being accused by the chief priest and the elders, he said nothing. And then Pilate said to him, 'Don't you hear how all these men are testifying against you?' But he answered them," or he answered him, "not one word. And so that the governor marveled greatly." You know, here was a man, Jesus Christ, who men were lined up to lie about him. And yet he held his peace. He didn't lash out. He didn't strike back. And Pilate, no doubt, had conducted numerous inquiries or judgments that he went through. We might call them trials today, where there was an accuser and there was a defendant. And I'm sure in all the cases that Pilate ruled over or judged over, that any time someone was accused, I'm sure they came right back with all the excuses of why. But in this particular example, Jesus Christ said nothing, even though those that were brought before Pilate clearly were defaming him, lying about him, and yet he held his peace. Well, look what Christ instructs us to do. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, and beginning in verse 27. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you." Verse 29. "And to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other one also." Now, how many of us, really truthfully, if someone came out and slapped us upside the head, how many of us would say, "Ooh, that felt pretty good. I'll do this one"? We wouldn't do that, would we? Is that really what Christ was talking about? Most of us, if we got in that situation, what would we do? We would put our hands up. We'd run. We'd try to get away. We wouldn't stand there and have someone slap us around on the cheek or on the head or so forth. No, we'd push back. We'd try to get away. We'd try to protect ourselves. Is this really what we're to learn from this section of Scripture? Is turning the other cheek really just not fighting back or allowing people to lord over us in that sense or take advantage of us? You know, Christ is using this analogy to show us how to shape our response when we are treated in an ungodly way. And that ungodly way sometimes is verbal abuse. Sometimes people can say things to us or about us that are very critical, maybe even gossip. And yet what are we supposed to do? Now, we're told elsewhere that if we've been offended, we go to our brother. But Christ is showing us here that we're not to return that criticism. We're not to return that gossiping. And those are moments like that that sometimes I've always wished I could do it over, that I wouldn't lash back, that I'd hold my peace. If you've ever been corrected as a child or as an adult, it's really not much fun, is it? But how often do we have the desire to, well, you don't understand. It really isn't my fault. Or you didn't think about this. How often do we stand there or sit there and say, this is tough, but I'm going to learn from it. I'm not going to lash back out. And so we see from this analogy that Christ is using here that our human nature, even though it wants to fight back or lash back, wants to put up excuses or put up defenses, Christ is showing us, don't revile back if someone reviles us. It's an example of turning our spiritual cheek and not repaying harshness with harshness, or slander with slander, or gossip with gossip. In James chapter 1 and verse 26, we all know this section of Scripture. James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, good for you. Is that what he said? He said, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, but does not bridle his tongue, deceives his own heart, and this one's religion is useless. And James goes on to show us that the tongue does a tremendous amount of damage, that he likens it to a forest fire. And so when we think of these days and we look at sin that we are to overcome, as well as a life free from sin, oftentimes the largest sins in our life come from things we say, not necessarily things we do, although that is part of the process. We can make mistakes. But if I think through all of the examples where people are against each other or at each other's throat, it's typically from what we have said. It's feedback that we give. If you look at all the statistics about violence in the United States, and within that violence category, murder, do you realize that most murders occur within and among family members? And most of those, when you look into the statistics, happen out of quarrels or anger or fighting back or having some type of a relationship where you've been hurt. And so there's a lot to learn from this example of turning our spiritual cheek. So as we face sin and as we look at a life where we are living without sin, not only do we need Jesus Christ and God the Father living in us so that we can exercise God's law, but a big part of that is exercising the emotions and the thoughts and the expressions that we give and make to other people. In conclusions, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read from the New International Version, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. You see, Paul can use a sporting analogy too, can't he? We learn from that. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for, notice, the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? The joy of knowing that he was completing an enormous step in the plan of God. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And so, brethren, our goal is to be able to one day sit down with Jesus Christ on thrones and positions that you and I have been promised. So living a life free from sin requires us to yield to God in every way. And the way that we do that is that we pray daily that God would live in us and that He would write His law on our heart, and that through the power of His Spirit, that He gives us the ability to exercise His law, to exercise His way of life, and to exercise His principles. And through this exercising, using the mind of Jesus Christ and the power of God's Spirit, we may not be completely perfect, but we will improve living a life that is apart from sin.